And amen. Let's pray together to our great God and listen and prepare to listen as He speaks to us from the Word. Let's pray in unison. Almighty Creator, our Heavenly Father, You declare Your glory and show forth Your handiwork in the heavens and in the earth. Deliver us in our various occupations from the service of self alone, that we may do the work You give us to do in truth and beauty, and for the common good, for the sake of Him who came among us as one who serves, Your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with You and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Please be seated. I'd like you to open to the back of your blue hymnal to page 646 so that we could read Psalm 104 responsively one more time. Psalm 104, and let's read responsively. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, Thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty.
Who covers Thyself with light and with Your garment, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain,
who lays the beams of His chambers in the waters, who makes the clouds His chariot, who walks upon the wings of the wind.
Who maketh His angels spirits, His ministers.
Who laid the foundations of the earth that it should not be removed forever?
Thou coverest it with the deep and with the ground. The waters stood above the mountains.
At Thy rebuke they fled. At the voice of Thy thunder they hasted away.
They go up by the mountains, and go down by the valleys, unto the places which Thou hast summoned for them.
Thou hast set a bound that they may not pass over, that they turn not again to cover the earth.
He sendeth the springs into the valleys, which run out along the hills.
They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild asses quench their thirst.
By them shall the fowls of the heaven have their habitation, which sing among the branches.
He waters the hills from His chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of Thy works.
He causes the grass to grow for the cattle, and the bird for the service of man. And He may bring forth food
and wine that makes glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face to shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart.
The trees of the Lord are full of sap, the cedars of Lebanon which He hath planted.
Where the birds make their nests, as for the stork, the fir trees are her house.
The high hills are a refuge for the wild oats, and the rocks for the cones.
He appointed the moon for seasons. The sun knows is going down.
God made His darkness and His night, wherein all the beasts of the forest do creep forth.
The young lions roar after their prey and seek their meat from God.
As the sun arises, they can gather themselves together, and they lay down in their nest.
Man goes forth unto his work and to his labor until the evening.
O Lord, how manifold are Thy works, and wisdom has dominion them all. The earth is full of Thy riches.
So is this great and wide sea, wherein are things creeping innumerable, both small and great beasts.
There go the ships, there is that Leviathan, who not has made to play therein.
These wait all upon Thee, that Thou may givest them their meat in due season. Thou hidest Thy face, they're troubled, Thou takest away their breath, they die and return to their dust.
Thou sendest forth Thy Spirit, they are created, and Thou renewest the face of the earth.
The glory of the Lord shall endure forever, the Lord shall rejoice in His works.
He looketh on the earth, and is everywhere.
I will sing unto the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being.
My meditation of Him shall be sweet.
Let the sinners be consumed out of the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless thou the Lord, O my soul. Praise ye the Lord. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament lesson, Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 15. We're going to begin in Psalm 104 this morning with verse 24. How manifold are thy works, in wisdom thou hast made them all. The earth is filled with thy treasures or possessions. Well, Paul picks up that poem more or less and tells us where the wisdom's found in Christ. Colossians 1:15. He, that's Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. In chapter 2, verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And I'll just point out to you quickly in verse 15, when it speaks of Christ as the firstborn over all creation, we do not believe Jesus is a created being. That's part of the old lie that's still held by cults today. That's not what firstborn over all creation means. In fact, if you read the next verse, we're told quite clearly, he created all things. He's not the first creation. He created all things. Firstborn speaks of his right of ownership, right of inheritance, the right to rule. The firstborn is given all that right to oversee. And so Christ is the one who's over all creation, and that's what Paul tells us through the rest of that. Over all creation, as the one who created all things, over all, because he's the redeemer of all things. In him is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Our gospel lesson this morning is Revelation chapter 19, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And whereas Colossians picks up on the first verse that we're going to look at in Psalm 104, this text brings out the last word of Psalm 104, the hallelujah. Let's stand for the gospel reading. Revelation 19, verse 1. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah, or praise ye the Lord. Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he's judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he's avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again they said, Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders, which represents the church both of the Old and New Testament, and the four living creatures, which represents all of God's creation, fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne saying, Amen, Hallelujah. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great. And as I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, "Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true sayings of God." And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, "See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now I saw heaven opened." And the reason we're told why, "Behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." The gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. Hallelujah. Father, we praise you. We praise you for the righteous way that Christ judges, the righteous way that Christ wars. We praise you that he is high and lifted up, sitting on the throne, the omnipotent, ruling and reigning. We praise you because you welcome us to the marriage supper of the Lamb. We praise you that you clothe us in righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us. We praise you that you've loved us to the point of giving us this word, this living word, this inscripturated word, to know you and to know what you require of us. So we ask that you would instruct us now by your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I'd encourage you to turn to Psalm 104, and we'll begin at verse 24. Just a quick review. Psalm 104 is a hymn in honor of the God of the 7 days, speaking of the creation week. Verses 1 through 9, we looked at 2 weeks ago, and it describes the first 3 days of creation. God said, "Let there be light," and then God made the expanse. God began to separate the waters, or separate the waters from the land, made earth. And so we had those first 3 days. And in that, verses 1 through 9, we see God's creation and his continuing care of it. And he's described as robed in the light that he made. And he's described as pavilioned in the splendor of the heavens that he made. And he's described as riding the clouds and the wind and the lightning, and even riding angels as his chariot, so to speak, but also as the very means to execute his commands on earth, in nature, as well as in nations. God uses these things. Last week we looked at verses 10 through 23, where God's declared as the bountiful benefactor who provides for all of his creatures. And so we saw the fourth day and the fifth day, and actually even ran ahead to the sixth day here in this text. But we see that God provides fresh water to drink, and food for man and beast, and shelters, all kinds of shelters, whether it be the high nests for the storks, the little nests for birds, cliffs for the wild goats, rocks for the, you know, the hyrax, whatever. God's made shelters, and then finally the rhythm of dark and light for work and rest. Darkness, so the animals can go out, prowl about for their food, which they seek from the Lord. And then when the light comes, the sun arises, they go to their dens, and men go out to their labors. And so God's given us that rhythm. And then that brought us to verse 24. Verse 24, "O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you've made them all. The earth is full of your possessions." And verse 24 reminds us of our duty to wonder. And that's where we begin this morning. Our duty to wonder. That word wonder, and then there's another word spelled almost identically except for the first letter, ponder. Wonder and ponder. I wonder if those two activities are kind of lost on modern man. The task of wondering and pondering. We think of pondering, we think of Mary who pondered all these things in her heart when the Christ was made flesh. I think the Lord's Day is especially a time when we ought to take time to wonder at what God has done and to ponder it. Now we're going to see here from the poet our duty to wonder at first the wisdom and fullness of God's works. the wisdom and fullness of God's works. And there's a portion of Colossians there. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom. By the way, all the subpoints under numbers 1, 2, and 3 are taken from Sir Robert Grant's hymn, O Worship the King. And you can find that. It's number 13 in your blue book. But remember, this hymn, O Worship the King, was inspired by Grant reading over Psalm 104. So it's kind of like his paraphrase of praise to God, O Worship the King. So here's this phrase, the earth with its store of wonders untold. The poet here who wrote this was wondering at God's works. Oh Lord, how manifold are your works, in wisdom you've made them all. Psalm 24 is the central summary of this song. It's like right in the middle, and it's the focal point. But it's not just that. That's too small of a thought of verse 24, because Psalm 104, verse 24, is really the central summary of everything about life. Everything. Don't just think we're talking simply about creation works, because we're not. The poet was talking about how God continues to care for everything he's made. But don't think just about creation and providence. He's talking about redemption, as we're going to see in just a moment as well. Oh Lord, how manifold are everything you do. It's all done in wisdom. And because we're creatures of the earth, he points us, the earth is full of your treasures and riches. And so verse 24, like we said last week, is a pause. It's like a giant selah. Just take time to wonder and ponder and adore God, to celebrate the amazing multiplicity and fullness of his works of creation and providence. And the fact that it is all done in wisdom wisely. Now the poet didn't even try in this psalm, although he lists so many, he didn't even try to list all the works of God. No man can. But he touches on the ones that he does so that we may all reflect more attentively on that wisdom by which God governs the whole world. That we could see, in part, the fullness of his riches, that is. Verse 24 really is one of the great lines in all of Scripture. I hope you see that. I hope you can reflect on it as we've gone through this the last 3 weeks. It really is one of the great lines in all of Scripture. It pulls together a lot of Scripture. Of course, it pulls Genesis 1 into it, the creation week. But then it pulls in from Solomon. Proverbs talks about wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. In Proverbs 8, Solomon talked about how wisdom was there when all was made, the creation. And wisdom's personified. And it's like the Apostle Paul then takes from Genesis and Proverbs into Psalm 104. And then he, the poet, fashions his own poetry there in Colossians 1:15. And he leads us, Paul does, to ponder the glories of Jesus Christ, whom the Scriptures present to us as the embodiment or the incarnation of the divine wisdom. We think at Christmas of the incarnation of the God becoming flesh and taking on our body, human body. But Christ is also the embodiment of the divine wisdom. All things being created in Christ, through Christ, for Christ, and then all things being redeemed in Christ, through Christ, and for him. Paul says Christ is the place where you'll find all the hidden treasure of wisdom and knowledge. And that's there in verse 24 too. O Lord, O Yahweh, O I am that I am, and Jesus said I am. O Christ, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you've made them all. In wisdom you do all things. And so, if anything else, I would encourage you with this application this morning to be seized with astonishment at the magnificent works of God's Christ, of God's anointed one, Jesus. And yes, we've been marveling at creation, and I would encourage you to continue to marvel at creation and study it to see the glories of God. But don't just stop there. It goes way beyond. We need to recognize that our tongues and all of our senses fail us. They fail us in doing justice to such a great subject as God, as Christ. We don't have 1,000 tongues to sing our great Redeemer's praise. And even if we did have 1,000 tongues to sing our great Redeemer's praise, we still wouldn't be able to do justice to this great subject. The best we can do, to quote Grant's hymn, is with humble, true adoration, lisp his praise. And God delights in that. Lisp his praise. But he would also have us wonder at his Christ. Wonder at the fullness of his works. Let's go on to point B. And roundeth cast like a mantle the sea. So the poet goes from the central summary, and then he comes back here to the fifth day of creation in verse 25. This great and wide sea, in which are innumerable teeming things, living things, both small and great, there the ships sail about, there is that Leviathan which you have made to play there. And so he's telling us about the fullness of the ocean, in which God's created great, and I'm quoting from Genesis, great sea monsters and every living thing that moves where the waters swarm. Yes, there are sea monsters talked about in scriptures, not just whales, all right? Sea monsters. The deep is another word that's used to describe the oceans. It's used there in verse 6. God covered earth with the deep as with a garment. We mentioned 2 weeks ago that whereas the heathen and the pagans, the ancients, feared the deep, thought of the primordial deep as that which controls all things, and they feared God. This is talked about as God rebuking the deep and they fled. God's voice thundering and they hastened the way. God controls the deep. He made it. And so the poet says here in verses 25 and 26 that the deep is like another mirror. We've got the mirror of the earth or land, but here's another mirror, the deep, in which we can behold the power and the wisdom of God. We can behold its vastness. Scientists tell us, and you can see some of this just by looking at your globe at home, but approximately 71% of earth is covered by the deep. And we're told that the sea or the oceans hold approximately 96% of Earth's waters. So it's vast. Yet, despite the vastness of the seas, yet by God's providence, we read here in verse 26, man's learned to navigate the great mighty deep, turning the oceans into highways instead of barriers. You know, men would fear the deep, but they would keep going out, and they finally found ways to get around the world. God has allowed men not just to have to see what he's put in it, but he lets us fill it. There the ships sail about. It's interesting that the naturalist is bothered by man filling things up, filling the earth with things, filling the oceans with things, filling the space with things. You know, we've got space junk and junk in the water. And we shouldn't junk up creation. But God wants us to fill it up. He's happy that there are ships sailing about there where Leviathan was made to play. He's happy that we have filled the heavens with satellites so that we can communicate and do these things. He's happy that we've filled the earth. He wants us, we've been made in his image, and he wants us to be creative and inventive and take dominion and use these things and work hard. That glorifies him. So it's not a negative when we read 26 that there the ships sail about. That's by God's doing and providence as well, his blessing upon man. But as man goes and navigates the wide sea, it's not without experiencing other wonders of God. And I'd like you to turn just a few pages over to Psalm 107, verse 23. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they see the works of Yahweh and his wonders in the deep. Okay, what wonders? Verse 25, for he commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens. They go down again to the depths. Their soul melts because of trouble. I'll just pause there for a moment. I'm not one who needs to experience that to have my heart melt, all right? I am a landlubber here. So I can read this, and I don't need to go out and do this to fear God and wonder at it. It's interesting. They say that waves here on the Great Lakes can reach 20 to 30 feet in the storms. My brother-in-law sailed his schooner through the Great Lakes, and they'd get through some of the storms there in Ontario or something. One of the lakes said, lose sight, just in that loose sight of the stern from the bow, just because of the waves. The largest wave from a tsunami that's been measured, or at least they think by looking at the high water mark, was 500 meters. What, you say 3 feet per meter approximately? Whoa. A typical ocean storm wave can be 30 meters, 90 feet. Typical ocean swells, just with the ocean, you know, doing its lullaby, not from storms, can be approximately 15 feet. So those who do business and go out in the seas, they can wonder at God's deep because he lifts up the waves and they mount up to the heavens, verse 26, and the soul melts. I'm reading from Psalm 107, verse 27. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man, and they're at their wits' end, and then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distresses. He calms the storm so that its waves are still. Then they are glad because they are quiet. So he guides them to their desired haven. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt him also in the assembly of the people and praise him in the company of the elders. Yeah, we can wonder at the great and wide sea that the poet talks about back in Psalm 104, verse 25. Its vastness, what God can do with it, but also from the abundance and the variety of the sea critters. Small ones and big ones. And they all enhance the glory of God. The poet especially celebrates one of the big ones there in verse 26, Leviathan. Leviathan, there is that Leviathan which you have made to play there. Leviathan was some kind of sportive creature that humors and glorifies God. God made him play there. Now, it's interesting to read the commentators on Leviathan. It's almost funny. Some figure Leviathan was Moby Dick. And I don't mean the Moby Dick of Herman Melville's novel, but in other words, he was a great whale. Leviathan's a great whale. All right, well, maybe. But then other commentators said, no, he's not a great whale. He's the crocodile, the inhabitant of the River Nile. And I'm going, how is Leviathan a crocodile? But Leviathan, even the name sometimes can take a sinister ring in Scripture. A sinister association. If you look at Psalm 74, verse 13. Psalm 74, verse 13, the Scripture says, you divided the sea by your strength. You broke the heads of the sea serpents in the waters. Oh yes, there's sea serpents now. You broke the heads of Leviathan in pieces and gave him as food to the people inhabiting the wilderness. So if this is Hebrew parallelism, Leviathan might be a sea serpent. And sometimes we think that's all fantasy, right? All those stories that the sailors would record of encountering the great sea serpents, sea monsters. By the way, if you read that carefully in Psalm 73, do you see who's typified in Leviathan? Whose head is crushed? And by whom? Let's go on. By the way, there's another reference. I won't take the time, but Isaiah 27:1 speaks of Leviathan as God being the one who deals with him and crushes him. Leviathan is fearsome to man, but I want you to turn to Job 41 because this is the longest statement we have about Leviathan in the Scripture, and it's a fascinating one that comes from the very lips of God, the mouth of God. This isn't Job talking. This is God Almighty, the Creator, talking to Job. He says in Job 41, "Can you draw Leviathan with a hook? Or snare his tongue with a line which you lower? Can you put a reed through his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many supplications to you? Will he speak softly to you? Will he make a covenant with you? Will you take him as a servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird, or will you leash him for your maidens?" In other words, what's going on here in this section? God is pointing out the contrast between man's inability to handle this serpent-like monster, Leviathan, compared to God's ability to leash him. Verse 6 of Job 41. "Will your companions make a banquet of him? Will they apportion him among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Can you lay your hand on him? Remember the battle. Never do it again. Indeed, any hope of overcoming him is false. Shall one not be overwhelmed at the sight of him? No one is so fierce that he would dare stir him up. Who then is able to stand against me?" God says. "Who has preceded me that I should pay him? Everything under heaven is mine, including Leviathan." Verse 12, "I'll not conceal his limbs, his mighty power, or his graceful proportions. Who can remove his outer coat? Who can approach him with a double bridle? Who can open the doors of his face with his terrible teeth all around? His rows of scales..." Literally, shields. So you're getting a picture of who this is? "His row of scales or shields are his pride. Shut up tightly as with a seal. One is so near another that no air can come between them. They're joined one to another. They stick together and cannot be parted." If you haven't figured out what Leviathan is yet, listen closely. Verse 18. "His sneezings flash forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Out of his mouth go burning lights. Sparks of fire shoot out. Smoke goes out of his nostrils as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals, and a flame goes out of his mouth." Anyone venturing what this is yet? Anybody hear of dragons? Yeah. Oh, that's just fairy tale. No, it's God's fairy tale, right? Then God's talking about what we think of as dragons. Let's go on. Verse 22, "Strength dwells in his neck. Sorrow dances before him. The folds of his flesh are joined together. They're firm on him, can't be moved. His heart is as hard as stone, even as hard as the lower millstone. When he raises himself up, the mighty are afraid because of his crashings. They are beside themselves. Though the sword reaches him, it cannot avail, nor does spear, dart, or javelin. He regards iron as straw, and bronze as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. Sling stones become like stubble to him. Darts are regarded as straw. He laughs at the threat of javelins. His undersides are like sharp potsherds. He spreads pointed marks in the mire. He makes the deep boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a pot of ointment. He leaves a shining wake behind him. One would think the deep had white hair. On earth there's nothing like him, which is made without fear. He beholds every high thing. He's king over all the children of pride." Leviathan, a creature of old, whether there's any around now, I don't know, but he sure sounds like the dragon. And in fact, this Leviathan in Job 41 was introduced in the story of Job much earlier, at least a type of him. I mean, he's a type of the one introduced in Job chapter 1, where the sons of God came on their appointed day before the Lord, and the scripture says, "And Satan also came among them. And God said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there's no man like him on earth, blameless and upright, one who fears God and shuns evil?' And Satan, the accuser of the brethren, said, 'Oh yeah, but you've hedged him in, God. You take that hedge away. You let me at him. He'll curse you and die.' And Yahweh said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has, is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Satan is not free to do whatever he pleases. Satan is God's instrument, God's creature. He's on God's leash. God controls him. Only God can control Leviathan. Man couldn't harness him, not with a double bridle, javelin. Nothing could stop Leviathan. But here's the application. When Jesus was lifted up on the cross, we're told from Genesis 3:15 and throughout Scripture, yes, his heel was bruised, but he crushed the dragon's head. In John 12, Jesus said, "When I'm lifted up, I'll cast out the ruler of this world, crushing his head." It says in Revelation 12, "The accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, the great dragon, that serpent of old called Satan, has been cast down. So rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them." Well, who dwells in the heavens? If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you dwell in the heavens. Because you are united in Christ's death, and you are united in Christ's burial, and you are united in Christ's resurrection, and you are united in Christ's ascension. You are seated with Him in the heavenlies. You are heaven dwellers. And so you can rejoice. We don't have to fear the dragon, though he wars against the church, because we're told we can resist him. Draw near to God, resist the devil, and he will what? Flee from you. For you are in Christ. The goodness and power of God's creation. Let's go on point two. The goodness and power of God's creation. We see the wisdom and fullness. So let's go to the goodness and power. And here you see the scripture, "In him we live and move and have our being." Verse 27, back to Psalm 104. "Thy bountiful care, what tongue can recite?" The poet brings us back to how God provides. "These all wait for you. Even this Leviathan he made to sport in the sea, and all the little teeming things, everything, they wait for you, that you may give them their food in due season. And what you give them, they gather in. You open your hand, and they're filled with good." Thy bountiful care, what tongue can recite? And so we learn of God again in his benevolent way, how he takes care of his creatures. He's this great foster father, not just to land beasts, not just to men, not just to cattle, but also to Leviathan and all the innumerable teeming things. The number of species in the sea alone is just incredible. And yet not one of those species can exist, even for a few days, unless God supply their daily need, their daily food. And then God supplies this great variety and diversity of fruits and appoints to each a food in its proper season. Why? So they may be filled. Filled with good, the scripture says. You see, the miracle isn't just that God provides our daily food, but notice verse 27, food in due season. He makes the earth and the sea fruitful at stated seasons. But those of us especially who live in the northern climates, you know, winter comes. The land is barren. We could get hungry. And the miracle isn't just that he makes it fruitful in the seasons, but he extends it so that he opens his hand and we eat all year round. He teaches us. He's made his creatures to gather in. The squirrel squirrels away its nuts. The birds fly south. The bear, you know, gorges and then hibernates. God has done all this. He takes care of us. He takes care of every one of his creatures. And you know, we may be neglectful and miss these things because we're so used to it. Maybe those who live in the tropics where, yes, the food is growing year-round, maybe they're just missing it too. But we shouldn't miss. Just because we see the visible operations of nature around us, God's working in the natural realm. Even though we see the various creatures gathering their supply, we should see behind all this the invisible, outflowing energy of Christ who holds all things together. You give them their food. You open your hand and they are filled with good. These all wait for God. And so we should be. And not just for daily food, but because it's in him we live and move and have our being. And that's what he brings up next here in verses 29 and 30. We're but frail children of dust and feeble as frail. You hide your face, God, and they are troubled. You take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. You send forth your spirit, and they're created, and you renew the face of the earth. There's a flow here in verses 28 through 30 that's then reversed in verses 30 through 32. But first off, you see, by his hand, he provides everything, verse 28. And if we take the converse of 29, where he's hiding his face, well, if God's shining his face, his countenance towards his creation, it upholds everything. So you got hand, face, or hand countenance. And then by his spirit, verse 30, you have this creative breath of God, which animates and renews all things. By the way, the word breath in verse 29 and the word spirit in verse 30 are the same Hebrew word. The Spirit of God is the breath of God that gives life to us. Regenerative life in the Spirit. Physical life, breath as well. He's the breath of God. And so God gives what is His own to us. He breathed into the dust and man became a living soul. When a child's born, it's like God has breathed into that new person. He breathes. He's alive. When a person dies, it's God taking his breath away. And that's what it says in Ecclesiastes 12:7, Ecclesiastes 3:20. You can look those up. But, you know, when a man dies, his body returns to the ground from which it came, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. He takes his breath back. That's what dying is. God removes the breath from his creatures, and we die. By the way, when we say that God gives us his spirit or breath, don't think we're talking about each one of us is a little divine particle of God. That's an old lie as well. That's held by cults today still. No, we're not all a little spark of divinity. The Spirit of God proceeds from him to us. But if every creature that's breathing is a divine spark, then you have oxen and asses and dogs and Leviathan, and every other thing is also some part of the deity. And Scripture says that is of the highest degree detestable. That is idolatry. That is not truth. He gives breath and gives life and imparts it, but we are not part of the deity in that respect. Every living thing depends on his spirit. Because it's in him we live and move and have our being. But that doesn't mean then God is responsible for our sins and our misdeeds. Rather, it really deepens our accountability before God that he's given us his breath. Listen to what Daniel said to that wicked, blasphemous King Belshazzar in Daniel chapter 5 and verse 23. This king had been having a drunken orgy, and God wrote on the wall with his finger. And so here's what Daniel says. You've lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They've brought the vessels of his house before you and your lords, your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them. You've praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which you do not see or hear or know. And the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. No, Daniel didn't say, Belshazzar, you have a little spark of God in you. And so does the gold and the silver and the wood and the stone. It's all okay. No. God holds your breath. It's in him we live and move and have our being. Look at verse 30. You send forth your spirit, they're created, and you renew the face of the earth. The renewal of verse 30 follows the death of verse 29. So at death, whether man or beast, we return to the nothingness of dust. And yet God sends forth His Spirit and renews the earth. People die and people are born. Parents, grandparents die. Children, grandchildren take their place. God renews the face of the earth. And yet this renewal, verse 30, actually is much more than that, isn't it? The Spirit's renewal is not only new replacements where God keeps refurnishing, as it is replenishing as earth through reproduction. It's that, but it's much more. This is the resurrection talked about here in verse 30. The day when the Lord will shine His face fully upon creation, as it were. And the face of the earth will respond by total renewal. He'll give new breath to the creatures from whom it's been taken. And the poet celebrates God's present creation, yes, but he's confident of this glorious future where the whole face of the earth will be changed. And it's already changing because Christ, the new Adam, is already making all things new. You're a new creature in Christ Jesus. But the poet's looking forward to that Revelation 21:22, that Isaiah 65 glory, when all things are changed. And so we see the goodness and power of God in His creation and renewal. Let's go to the final point, the glory and joy of God in His works. And here we have the word hallelujah. Verse 31, may the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in His works. He looks on the earth and it trembles. He touches the hills and they smoke. O measureless might. Now if you look at verse 31, that's how a Christian would pray. But a secularist, his unspoken prayer might be something like this. May the earth endure forever. May man rejoice in His works. But what do we pray? May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in His works. From first to last, this psalm has been about that prayer, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God, who put His glory in that temple in Jerusalem, wants His glory to last forever in the creation. The creation renewed by His Spirit, ruled and reigned over by His Son, Jesus Christ, freed from all evil and sinners, as we'll see in verse 35. The earth will be that paradise restored, filled with His glory and filled with His presence. That's what God has designed, and that's what Jesus is doing. He's sitting on the throne, and He will not leave that throne till all enemies are under His feet, until this is all accomplished in His perfect time. Now, how does this all take place? Well, we don't know all, but we have a little clue into some. Part of the process is God's people wondering and pondering all that God's done and then praising Him. Like it or not, believe it or not, things change, the world changes, things happen when God's people sing to the Lord as long as they live and sing praise to their God while they have their being. When on the Sabbath day, and by the way, verses 31 through the end of this chapter pretty much is thought of as the seventh day of the creation week, the Sabbath. When we have our holy convocation, what do? We come together and we glory in God and we rejoice because God rejoices in His creation. When man fell into sin, He didn't just destroy and annihilate it all. He said, I'll redeem it. I'm going to restore it. I'm going to renew it. May the Lord rejoice in His works. And we sing praise, and we call upon the Lord, and He answers from heaven. The church father and theologian Irenaeus said, the glory of God is a human being fully alive. Some of the young men thought they were fully alive yesterday shooting their guns. We had a lot of fun, but we weren't fully alive. The poet here, as Psalm 104, he was an example of a man fully alive, or at least a lot more alive than a lot of us. Celebrating God's filling of the earth with His glory. We want to be that kind of person. We want to be that just revels and wonders and ponders in God. And so I mentioned there in verses 28 through 30, you have this flow of hand of God that provides, countenance of God that shines, and then the breath of God. Well, now we have this reverse of the order. So if you take the Spirit there in verse 30, there's the breath of God. But look at verse 32. We've got the look or the face of God, and then the hand or the touch of God. He looks on the earth, it trembles. He touches the hills, and they smoke. That sounds like measureless might, but I would suggest to you that verse 32 doesn't simply assert God's power. It may really, verse 32 may really be reinforcing the prayer of verse 31, that the Lord may have cause only for joy and not for judgment as he surveys his work. I mean, it's awesome when you look at verse 32. It is a fearful thing that God only has to look at the earth and he have an earthquake. He only has to touch the hill, as it's so to speak, in a figurative way, and the volcano erupts. That's God, who spoke all this into existence with the word. But really the prayer is, God, we want you to rejoice in all of your works. We fear your judgments and your wrath. And that brings us into the final, the point. The humbler creation with true adoration shall lisp to thy praise. The thought of 32, verse 32, can be frightening. That the earth can just literally become undone. Just like Isaiah before the countenance of God, the holy, holy, holy God in Isaiah became undone. Woe is me, for I am undone. Well, the earth can become undone when God unveils his face to it. And while there is supposed to be a fear of the Lord in us, and I think that's present here in these scriptures, it's not just fear, but verses 33 and 34 reveal that there's also love welling up in the poet. He's motivated by God's love. Look at verse 33. I'll sing to the Lord as long as I live. That's not dread. I'll sing praise to my God while I have my being. May my meditation be sweet to him. I'll be glad. I'll rejoice in the Lord just as he rejoices in his works. One of the beauties of man's creation is that, yes, all of creation praises God for being what it is. But when God made man in his image, there's a whole new change. The image bearer can respond personally. God speaks, and it is. And then he made us in his image, and we can speak back his words. There's content to our singing. And the content is God's own words. We're able to sing the words of God to the living word of God. We can celebrate the divine name like no other creature on earth. We've been crowned with that glory. And we should find that glory and joy and rest and goodness in God. Verse 34 then, may my meditation be sweet. God, I know I'm unworthy. I'm like Isaiah. I'm undone. I have unclean lips. But in Christ, Hebrews 13:15 teaches us that our sacrifices of thanksgiving in Christ are well-pleasing to God. I will be glad in the Lord. Verse 35. Do you think this verse is out of place? Seems kind of weird here. What's it doing there? May sinners be consumed from the earth and the wicked be no more. What's that doing there? That's imprecation. That's the logical conclusion of this whole song. It's based upon verse 31. May the Lord rejoice in his works. But those who take pleasure in wickedness don't give God joy. And so we do have warrant to pray that they may be consumed from the earth. God, may you convert them, or may you remove them. And notice the verse doesn't say, may sins be no more, but may sinners be no more, because there's no such thing as sin existing apart from the person. Sins are personal. Sinners are contrary to God's good creation. God is very gracious and merciful and allows us to live and move and have our being in him, even in our sin. And he's given us this preaching of repent. The day is coming when that man will come from heaven and judge the earth. But it's also a day when sinners will be no more. Man's proper response to his creator is to be conscious and ardent, as we see there, but it's also to be exclusive. A dedication to Christ's total conquest, restoring the world to its sinless, sinnerless, original state. And so the poet, I think, is reminding us creation is not just this great choir to God, and it is that, but it's also a battlefield. And here's one interesting fact. One of the ways that we conduct faithful battle in God's battlefield is by praising Him. May I sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God. And that's how he ends the song, how he began it. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And then the last word is hallelujah. Translated, praise ye the Lord. Hallelujah. That's the first time the word occurs here in the Psalter. First time. But notice what it's connected to. Verse 35. May sinners be consumed of the earth. Hallelujah. The last time the word hallelujah is used in the Bible is Revelation 19. We read from that. And it's got a similar occasion and context. When the great harlot's removed, Jerusalem of old, it's nubbed God, turned away from the Christ. Hallelujah. May sinners be consumed from the earth, the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. Father, we thank you for your glory and joy in all of your works. We thank you for your goodness and power in creating and renewing all things. We thank you for your wisdom and fullness and all of it being found in Christ. And we thank you that in your mercy, you've given us the blessing of life in Christ, regeneration, and all the privileges that are ours in Christ. Forgive us for our ineptness at wondering and pondering these things, and give us the ability to do so evermore, having looked into your word today. In Jesus' name, amen.